All right, the most epic Bible study of all time, Gospel Coalition, is our source document. Garrett Kell is our author, and he is the lead pastor of Delray Baptist Church in Virginia, and he is a council member of the Gospel Coalition. And if you want to, you can follow him on Twitter. Woo-hoo. All right. Start us off there, Nathan.
It had been 3 days since Jesus was crucified and buried. Two former followers packed their bags and began the seven-mile trek to their hometown of Emmaus. There was no need to be in Jerusalem any longer. Jesus was dead, and his kingdom wasn't coming. Shortly after they set out, an unfamiliar person joined them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing that it was the resurrected Jesus, Luke 24:16. The disciples were baffled that this mysterious man hadn't heard of all that had happened in Jerusalem. As readers were baffled, they can't see whom they are speaking with. In mercy, Jesus opened the scriptures and began what must have been the most epic Bible study of all time. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27. Let's imagine what he may have said. So it starts with Genesis. He may have begun with Genesis by showing himself as the second Adam who resisted temptation and obeyed God's command. Genesis 2.
Yeah, let's not do all the scriptures.
Got it.
If you're interested in following all the scriptures, they're listed in this article, but the story will flow a lot better with you.
He is the promised seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, and the greater ark in whom we hide by faith to escape the waters of judgment. He could have shown how Abraham rejoiced by faith to see his day, or how he is the promised lion of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter shall never depart. Or maybe that he is the greater Joseph, beloved of the Father, betrayed by his brothers, exalted among the Gentiles, and the one who gives bread to a famished world.
All right, let's stop there. I'm surprised they didn't mention Isaac, the child of promise.
That's true.
Yeah, that's a pretty substantial. But obviously, it's just beautiful. It's marvelous. And with regard to Joseph, you know, he said, betrayed by his brothers, exalted among the Gentiles, the one who gives bread. There's actually just an incredible number of types, and it's much more than just three. Yeah. The degree to which Joseph is a type of Christ is overwhelming.
When you've got, what is it, 12 chapters of the whole book of Genesis is devoted to him?
Yeah, it's 25% of the book is devoted to Joseph. So he's clearly a picture of Jesus in multiple ways. Left in the pit to die, sold into slavery, redeemed out of prison. He gets a Gentile bride. I mean, you could just continue for a lot more with Joseph.
Mm-hmm. That's so fascinating. His brothers put him in a pit, but he becomes the king that saves their lives.
Yep. All right, Brian, pick it up.
All right, then in Exodus, he could have shown that he is the greater Moses who leads his people to escape judgment by hiding under the blood of the Passover lamb on their way to the promised land, or how he is the true manna from heaven and the water from the rock that will never leave them thirsty again. Then he might have turned to Leviticus to show that he is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. He is the unblemished offering that was a pleasing aroma to the Father. He is the greater scapegoat on whom the sins of the nation were laid. He is the greater high priest who not only presented an offering, but who offered himself for us. Then he may have taken them to Numbers, where he could have shown them that he was the bronze snake Moses lifted up in the wilderness, who would bring healing from the serpent's fatal bite if looked to in faith. Or that he was the star promised to arise from Jacob to crush the head of God's enemies. Then he could have gone to Deuteronomy to show how he is the prophet like Moses, of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Or how he is the true city of refuge to whom sinners flee in their guilt.
Yeah, let's stop there for a minute. The reader needs to know about Deuteronomy, and so I want to stop there in just a minute. He quotes Deuteronomy 15 through 20, but the two verses that I want to read for our listener is the promise that Moses makes in Deuteronomy 18:15. John, are one of these verses that people should be familiar with. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you should listen. And the listener needs to understand that the Jew in the day of Matthew, Mark, Luke was looking for that prophet. They are you that prophet, or yeah, should we look for another one? Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And interestingly enough, a Muslim claims that Bible verse and says that Muhammad is that prophet. Mm-hmm. Right, so they seize onto that, and so we Christianity and the Islamic faith, or religion or false religion, are both looking to Deuteronomy and saying we have that prophet, and you as the listener have to make the decision: was that prophet Jesus, or was that prophet Muhammad, or was that no prophet whatsoever? In other words, Moses was just a nut. And this isn't scripture, but there is a giant divide between two major religions, or as Nate just said, one more, because a Jew would say it's yet to be fulfilled.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the sad part.
Isn't that the conversation is going on with John the Baptist?
Are you the one, or should we be looking for another? That's what they asked.
Yeah.
Jesus says he was him if you believed it was.
You're referring to John the Baptist.
Yeah.
No.
We're talking about John was in prison in the book of Luke, and he's there teaching. He has his people, and some of John's disciples sent by John say, John sent us to find out. John wants to know, are you really the one, or am I waiting for another?
Yeah.
Because it showed that John, when imprisoned, went from, behold, the Lamb of God, to, did I back the wrong person because I'm in prison now?
Yeah, that's exactly right. That was a real struggle. I was so surprised Sunday night when a church member said that they've never doubted the existence of God.
Yeah, that was funny.
You know, because I can't imagine a single person on
the planet. They must have only been saved for like 3 days.
All their life.
Man. And I don't want to, just because we were talking about before we turned on the microphone, I don't want to gloss over that concept of cities of refuge. So, Nathan, how about you explain to the listener, what is a city of refuge?
And where's this at?
In the Deuteronomy passage. Because he says, you know, talking about how Christ is a greater or the true city of refuge. So what's a city of refuge, Nathan? Now that you've been instructed on it.
Well, I asked this question. That was one I wasn't familiar with. I've heard about it, but needed to be more familiar with. So basically,
Are you going to seminary or anything?
Yeah, I'm trying, you know.
Okay.
Halfway.
They haven't got there yet.
Yeah. Basically, a person that was a criminal would go to these cities of refuge.
Not a criminal.
Accidental.
Why did you ask him to explain it?
Exactly.
I was getting him talking.
Because he wanted to put me on the spot.
Right. Do you think that he can remember something 5 minutes after he was taught it?
I don't know.
Steve, please explain it.
If someone accidentally killed someone or accidentally injured someone, and you know there was a disagreement of whether it was an accident or whether it was on purpose, and someone's relatives were seeking revenge, the
offender,
the one that did the offense, if they feared for their life, they could run to the city of refuge and seek asylum there, either until their trial could be heard by a judge or until the high priest died.
Yep.
And then they were free. But if they left the city of refuge, they were fair game.
Yeah. So if you're going to do an accident, you better know how to run.
And that was only if you were declared innocent. Because under the trial law, if they were found guilty by the elders of the city of refuge,
then they took the punishment for execution. Right, of whatever punishment was deemed appropriate under
which
law.
Which is awesome when you consider that connection to Christ.
Which is generally being stoned.
Right.
Yeah.
Which was going back to the Deuteronomy thing, because you thought to yourself, if Nathan didn't know what a city of refuge is, then there would be other listeners who didn't know one as well.
Yep.
So, all right, the greater Joshua.
Or how he is the greater Joshua, who came to lead God's people through the mighty Jordan into Canaan and receive their long-promised rest. In Judges, we see glimmers of him as the one whom God would raise up to deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies and to rule over them in righteousness.
Then in Ruth we see how he is the greater kinsman and redeemer who took a Gentile bride to himself so that she could share in the wealth of Israel.
In 1 and 2 Samuel, we find that Jesus is the greater David, who was after the Father's heart, who courageously slew the greater Goliath of Satan to deliver God's people from the shame and slavery of their sin. Then he may have gone to Kings and Chronicles to show that he is the faithful king who never compromised God's law, but boldly leads God's people to honor and obey the Lord in all things. Then he may have spent time showing how he is the greater Ezra, who served as a priest and wept over Jerusalem because of her disobedience and rejection of God, or how he is like Nehemiah, who cleansed the temple of God and rebuilt the walls to protect the worship of God, all while refusing to retreat from the work that he came to do. He is the greater Esther, who courageously surrendered her life to save God's people from the deceitful scheme of Satan, the greater Haman. He is also the greater Mordecai, who was despised and headed for the gallows, yet was delivered and exalted to the throne, accomplishing salvation for the people of God. Then he could have shown himself to be the greater Job, who suffered not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. And though he was misunderstood, God raised him off the ash heap of shame to intercede for those who'd formerly opposed him. He may have then given a tour of the Psalms, reminding them how in Psalm 2 he was spoken of as the begotten Son before whom all must bow.
All right, let's take a break there because another passage that's really important. So Psalm 2, and this is a great psalm. Turning pages to find it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this is a beautiful prophecy of the reality that God, you know, God has an anointed. Who is this anointed one? Let us burst asunder their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You break them with the rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And then what's it say? Kiss the Son. What did they think? What did the early Jew think about this psalm, and how is it fulfilled?
They probably would have struggled with it because they were very adamant about the, you know, the Lord our God, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Right.
You know, and the struggle between a being monotheistic and knowing that he is one God, yet saying we're supposed to be worshiping and adoring the Son. I could imagine there'd be quite a bit of struggle for those that were not as in touch with the Word of God.
But even Psalm 22.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, the picture of the crucifixion. I mean, we got phrases being spoken and almost verbatim.
Yeah.
You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even the things that they say, he trusted in the Lord, let's see if he'll deliver him. The idea of the pierced hands, the pierced feet, the heart waxing and melting within. Clearly, and if you go and you look at some of the medical examinations of the crucifixion and stuff, they say that the suffocation portion caused the heart to burst.
Right.
So it, literally this idea of melted within,
mm-hmm.
picture of the water coming from the side. I mean, just...
And that was the psalm that convicted me to be saved, really.
It's so far. The I'm surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, and it's at the time of the Passover, the time of all the sacrificial bulls and everything else that's going on, the sacrifices, picturing the Levitical priesthood in and of itself. And then you have, and I'm surrounded by the dogs, which was the common language for the Gentiles,
yep.
By the Jews.
Or how about Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Every Jew had to be wondering, who's God talking to?
Yep.
Yeah.
Who is that Lord that he's saying this to?
You know, I also wonder, from David's perspective, is David writing, you know, just poetic language, or is he feeling through his walk with God that this is...
Does he know he's prophesying?
Does he know he's prophesying? You know, we kind of see some, you know, there's some different perspectives in the New Testament as far as how the superintending of the Holy Spirit and inspiration occurred. But, you know, when you look at these couple examples of the Psalms, just wondering, you know, how David would have felt, or what David would have thought if he had seen all of this come to fruition, which he had written down almost exactly. Would have been phenomenal.
All right,
so we have reminding how in Psalm 2 he was spoken of as the begotten Son before whom all must bow, how his resurrection was foreshadowed in Psalm 16, or maybe how Psalm 22 provides a prophetic picture of the innocent one whose hands and feet were pierced by evildoers. Yet, in Psalm 10, he is exalted at the right hand of the Father to forever serve as priest and king. Or surely from Psalm 118, how he is the stone the builders rejected, and that would become the cornerstone on whom God would build his church. He could have kept going to Proverbs and shown himself to be the wisdom of God, or Ecclesiastes as the one who gives us abundant life instead of vanity, or to Song of Solomon as the greater bridegroom who showers his bride with steadfast love. Then he could have turned to the prophets and shown in Isaiah that Emmanuel was born of a virgin, was indwelt by the Spirit, was the anointed root of Jesse, and healed the blind, deaf, and lame. He is the Prince of Peace who rules the everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and the suffering servant who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities.
Yeah, so let's go ahead and pause and look at Isaiah 53, because if I learned anything this week at preaching at Camp Anchorage, is the preacher just keeps assuming too much. Like, he assumes, John, you'd say Isaiah 53, and the entire audience knows, oh yeah, he's talking about that incredible chapter that provides great... No, they don't know that. I mean, the level of biblical ignorance...
Illiteracy.
Yeah. It's startling today.
And I don't know. We were watching. We don't watch it all the time, but we were. I think the news ended the other night, and they were doing the college version of Jeopardy. And one of the questions was, you know, how does Psalm 23 start? And nobody knew the answer. None of them. None of the kids knew.
Steve, I asked it on my final exam in my 12th grade class.
Wow.
And we struggled.
I think it said, what are the first four words of Psalm 23 or something?
What I did is I said, this thing starts with this.
Five words.
Tell me where it's at. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where's it found? I thought, this, Jack, I did it like a gimme question. Like this is a throwaway question.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, everyone's going to get this right.
You may not get anything else right, but you're going to get this one right.
Right, exactly. This is my throwaway question.
Yeah.
So here's Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. No form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He died, in other words, stricken for the transgression of my people. He died for the sins of humanity. and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God. Startling verse, John. The will of God.
Yeah.
The will of God. And then listen to this language. To crush him.
Yeah. Yeah.
To put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Listener, he's talking about substitutionary atonement there. He's talking about the death of one makes someone else righteous. And then this accounted righteous or credited to their account. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
And what's interesting is that, let's remind the listener that Jesus is saying this stuff to these two folks who don't recognize who he is as they walk on the road to Emmaus. So what's always been amazing to me, of course, is the obvious. You've got the living Word of God telling them about the Word of God. I mean, that is like the best firsthand source you can have.
Yeah, the author.
Okay? The author, right? And they, and of course, the amazing thing is they don't recognize him, and we see, from the passage that was on purpose. So is Jesus then must be speaking in third person, explaining all these things? Because if he's saying I, they're going to what is this guy crazy? He's saying I. So I mean, it's the irony there is intense. The fact that here you've got the living Word of God dealing out the connection between this new guy Jesus that just came on the scene and the Old Testament, and then of course their statement when he was done is, didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard this? Like, it's like the light bulb went on. Like,
how did we not know this was him?
Yeah.
In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet who entered into our sorrow, lamented over his sin, over sins that exiled us from God, as a way to prove the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. In Ezekiel, he is the true shepherd king who cares for and feeds the flock who has been neglected and the afflicted by abusive shepherds. I have not preached through Ezekiel. I'm scared to do that.
More scared than Revelation?
There's some bizarre stuff in Ezekiel.
It sure is.
That whole wheel thing. It's,
but this Ezekiel section 34, I have preached that.
Yes.
How's that go? The song makes sense. But anyway, we're going to sing it as our pastoral. We'll sing that one for
I don't know that one.
And Daniel, he is the stone who smashes the kingdoms of the world, the authoritative Son of Man who will judge all people according to what they've done, and the anointed one who was cut off by his own people. And Hosea, he is the faithful husband who was betrayed by an adulterous bride, yet he still loved and pursued her to have her as his own. And Joel, we see that the promised day of the Lord's judgment fell on Jesus on the cross, and that at his ascension he would send the promised Spirit to all who would repent. He may have shown how he embodies the message of Amos as he came to rescue the poor and oppressed and bring the justice Israel's leadership had neglected to render, or how he was foreshadowed in Obadiah as the one who would bring low God's proud enemies and then lead God's people up Mount Zion to inherit God's eternal kingdom. In Jonah, we see him as the faithful prophet who won't run from unworthy sinners, but instead was swallowed by a whale of God's wrath until he came forth alive 3 days later to call people to repentance. And rather than pouting outside the city in rebellion, his blood was poured out outside the city to redeem them. And Micah, he was the ruler promised to be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and was himself the bread of life, given from heaven to feed a famished world. His work was foretold in Nahum as the one who took on himself the just judgment God's enemies deserved in order to make them his friends. In Habakkuk, he was the one whom the prophet pointed to and said, "The righteous shall live by faith." and the one whom God used evil for good in a way so marvelous that no one would believe even if they were told. In Zephaniah, he is the sovereign Lord who establishes the kingdom by taking the judgment the people deserve and restoring to them all that sin has stolen away. In Haggai, he is alluded to when the prophet promised the glory of God would come to the temple. He is that glory who entered the temple as the greater Zerubbabel. In Zechariah, he is the victorious king who comes humbly riding on a donkey. He is the mighty branch who would spread out its limbs and build the Lord's temple. And he is the one they should look on and see that they had pierced. And it should lead them to mourn and grieve bitterly over him. And then he would have concluded in Malachi, showing that he is the faithful priest who stood up in the Lord's temple and rebuked the people for their lame and empty offerings, and then offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. His forerunner, John the Baptist, came in the promised spirit of Elijah to point Israel to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness who rose with healing in his wings.
And that Son of Righteousness is awesome because it's S-U-N, because the imagery is all these leaves that are being baked by the sun until not a single one is left. And yet he says there's healing in his wings because he delivers his people from the evil.
Yeah.
As Jesus walked with those disciples on Emmaus, he interpreted for them the golden thread of grace that holds every bit of the Old Testament together. He opened their eyes to see that every prophecy, picture, and promise of God finds its yes and amen in himself. Reading the Old Testament to find Jesus isn't meant to be like playing Where's Waldo? Looking behind every tree for a cross or every chair for a throne, we do, however, find both explicit teaching and also implicit themes that push us to know that something or someone greater must come to fulfill them. Jesus proved this true that day following his resurrection. Let us be people who read the Old Testament with eyes opened, anticipating the Christ to whom its pages point.
Jonathan, you and I were talking about this the other day with your sermon from Sunday night.
Yep. Yeah, I was asking the Holy Spirit to show me where in the text I was given is Jesus. And I just couldn't find a legitimate, like, here, just explicit. And I didn't want to stretch it.
Right.
But, you know, it just haunted me the entire time. Even up to the moment, you know, when I was getting ready, I was like, you show me one thing. Because to me, it's important that when you step in the pulpit that you make sure these connections to the Old Testament are clear. And if I don't want to miss one.
Right.
Because the bigger picture to me is, and I guess the sadder picture or the challenge to us, maybe the challenge to Jack specifically in this room is, as I think back where I heard verses like Isaiah 53 and even Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve and just all the basic, what we consider foundational things, I went to Christian education until I was in ninth grade. It wasn't in my schoolroom. You know, it was from things that my father took us to at home because my father was involved in ministries in which we went. I spent a lot of years going to pastors' conferences as a kid just as a, you know, bump on a log down there because my dad had to be there and we went with him. And to be honest, that's where I heard a lot of that stuff. And I just wonder how many, a lot of people don't have that experience, you know, going to pastors' conferences. So I think as Christian educators, we need to work harder to make sure we don't assume that children know, because I believe that if you went out and polled just your general people who said, yeah, I'm Christian, even they go to a Christian school or maybe they don't, but they're in church, I think that it would be sadly missing the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we even have someone who's fighting against that saying we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. A very prominent preacher saying that. And I just don't understand how he even says that when Jesus himself didn't do that. Jesus was given this chance to talk to those two guys. What did he do? He went straight to the Old Testament and showed how the Old Testament spoke of him.
Well, even before it gets to Jackie, it starts with the parents. I mean, sure, they're in school 8 hours a day or 7 hours a day, whatever the case may be. But he personally, yeah, he oversees our academy. But every individual teacher has them for what, an hour, hour and a half a day? if mom and dad aren't doing this, and the reason you heard that as a child is because mom and dad took a vested interest, and no, the whole family's going together, and Jonathan's going to sit there and he's going to listen to this. No, because mom and dad were more concerned about your soul than leaving you at home so that dad could go alone.
Yeah, and what's interesting is that as a parent myself, a young dad, you know, 20s, I felt this compelling, like, desire, like, impressed upon me that it was my job to have family devotions. But we've all been there. You know, I endured family devotions when I was growing up. That really even wasn't the place things were learned because, you know, dad's trying to have family devotions and teach this lesson and everybody's squirming and we just, it's dinner and we just got done with dinner and, you know, and it's just not, I don't really think it's, I think it's more in just the moments when you're riding in the car, being willing to ask a question of your kid. Hey, how do you think a person goes to heaven? Or what do you think about election? Or those are the conversations with my own kids where this really began to happen. And I think obviously it's after a certain age when they can think for themselves a little bit, yeah. When you have those deeper conversations. But dad, if you're struggling, get this article and just go over it in your family devotions one by one. We just read, starting in Genesis. Just say, you know,
you
I'm not
year.
A teacher.
You have a whole year's
right.
worth
yeah,
of
you, I'm not
you
a
go
teacher.
And search
we'll
out every
this.
One of those passages.
Yeah,
you'll
take the Bible and just read the Bible to them out of here. I mean, this is done up for you. It's you don't have to redo it.
Yeah. And, you know, the back end of the conversation Jonathan and I were having was that, you know, he couldn't find anything. And, you know, we've heard plenty of people say that every time you preach, you're supposed to point them to Jesus. You're supposed to find Christ in the passage. But I don't necessarily think, and I think this article draws that out, is that not every single passage addresses Jesus. Every single book, yes. But not every single passage that we preach through verse by verse says this is Jesus in it. Some of it is narrative pointing to a greater purpose. Some of it is, you know, Sunday night looking at the defense of God's glory and things like that. That we, I think we as Westerners, we as preachers get caught up in what we're going to accomplish in 45, 50 minutes has to be this, this, and this. I just don't think that that's the case based upon the way the Old Testament was written.
I thought for sure, John, you were going to bust out with something that you got, man. I was sitting on the edge of my seat.
I have several ideas, but
came down right in the pulpit. And
well, you know, there is one, and it's the whole idea when they opened the ark and looked in, you know, and that idea of Jesus being pierced. But it was such a stretch. I didn't really want to say it publicly. I guess I
okay.
just did. But
yes, I kind of feel like you may have done that.
And then, of course, the one of the things is that he was over in the Gentile camp. But there again, the story doesn't quite hold true because they just rejected him and threw him out. Well, in the real story, the Jews rejected Jesus and threw him out, and he went to the Gentiles. I mean, so it just didn't ever mesh up like perfectly. Like, aha, this is going to be the greatest ever. I can write a book or something.
Yeah,
you know,
just retire and sit back on royalties.
Nothing out of what they assembled with gold.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
All right, so the article is found on the Gospel Coalition website. It's entitled The Most Epic Bible Study of All Time. If you Google it, you'll be able to find it. And what a great outline for years worth of study.
What we need to do is we need to graphically put this up on a chart, and then like it could make the picture of Jesus or the cross or something displayed and maybe, you know, boil it down each one or something, have the verses, Genesis in the verses or something, where people could have access to something like this, see it visually.
So I was just thinking a three-column spreadsheet.
Yeah. All right, listener, thanks for listening. Have a great week.